But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. He was just a teenager. But as a teenager, Oscar Gröning was known as, quote, the bookkeeper of Auschwitz concentration camps. According to one article, Oscar Gröning helped sort and assess valuables taken from prisoners as these prisoners entered the concentration camps, or more accurately, the death camps. More than 300,000 people were murdered at these death camps where Oscar Gröning worked as a teenage boy. Many years later, he confessed to stealing these valuables before these image bearers died. In God's kindness, World War II ended. But Oscar went on to live a very normal, middle-class life for over 40 years in Germany. Interestingly, unlike many other Nazi soldiers who were silent as Holocaust denial emerged, Oscar Gröning spoke up. He said, quote, I saw everything. The gas chambers, the cremations, the selection process. 500,000 Jews were murdered in Auschwitz. I was there. Close quote. In 2014, Oscar Gröning was charged with being an accessory in the murder of nearly 300,000 people. The judge declared, quote, Oscar Gröning became part of the camp's machinery of death. And just a few years ago, in December of 2016, Oscar Gröning, who worked as a teenager in a Nazi concentration camp in Poland, was convicted. He died only recently. Justice. When you and I think about justice, I wonder what comes to your mind, friends. The reality is that justice in a fallen world is often imperfect, by a long shot. This is only one example of an individual as a teenager who was brought to justice, but there were many others who never were, in the case of the Nazis. I read an article in 2017, that said even here in the United States, listen to this, 40% of murders here remain unsolved. 40% in a single year of murders remain unsolved. That accounts for over 6,000 murders, according to FBI data. Unsolved in just one year. People not brought to justice, evading the guilt of their crimes and the consequences of their sins. Well, that might be true in an earthly court, friends, but it's not true in the heavenly court. Proverbs 15:3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Today, as we come to this key part of the Galatian letter, we will see very clearly law language, court language, the language of the glorious doctrine of justification. But before we come there, it's important to realize this. Paul, after detailing and defending his ministry, Paul, after pointing out why his gospel is God's gospel, and how he and the apostles agreed with one another, very clearly, Paul then goes in to describe an incident we could describe as gospel confrontation. So this morning we're going to look at just three truths that emerge from the gospel. Three truths that emerge from the gospel right here in Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians 2, in many ways, takes a sharp turn in verse 11. Paul challenges not just any apostle, but Cephas, who we remember last week we learned was Peter, Simon Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, with him, the one on whom the Lord would build and establish his church, friends. This is who Paul the apostle confronts in verse 11. Cephas, who had just given, according to Paul, along with the other apostles, the right hand of fellowship. This Cephas, Paul confronts. There's no need to guess why Paul confronted him. If you look at verse 14 in your Bibles, it says this: I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter's conduct, other Jewish Christians' conduct, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. We saw that same phrase last week in Galatians 2:5, the truth of the gospel. And here, Paul the apostle says that an apostle, Cephas, his conduct was not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. Another translation puts it this way: Peter was not pursuing a straight course in accordance with the gospel. It's important to realize that Paul did not do this because of some personality battle. Who was the greater apostle? Who had the right doctrine? He saw that both he and Cephas had once affirmed the gospel. But now Cephas was living in a way that made the gospel null and void. Baptist New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner notes, quote, Paul did not reprove Peter because of any personal battle against him or because he suddenly lost his temper. He reprimanded him because Peter stood condemned before God for his actions. We're not talking here about Peter losing his salvation, by the way. We're talking about Peter being guilty. Guilty before God. Not eternally condemned, but in his actions, doing what does not accord to the gospel of Christ. As we see this confrontation go down, look in verse 11 as we detail this together. Cephas came to Antioch, so this is another trip. And how did Paul oppose him? Not in private, not personally, as we might expect, but to his face. Why was there a public confrontation of this nature? Well, for one, it was a public sin. Peter, unlike in a context like Matthew 18, where our Lord Jesus tells us to go if your brother or sister sins against you, and then to bring them their sin, in this context, it's a public sin. What was happening was Peter was eating with Gentile believers. He was having table fellowship with them. Again, remember last week, we said in the ancient world, table fellowship just meant to have partnership with, to show friendship to, an agreement with. So Peter eats with these Gentile Christians, but then this group known as the circumcision party emerges. Who was the circumcision party that Peter feared, that caused him to withdraw from his fellowship with these Gentile Christians? While we can't get at all the details, it seems the circumcision party was a group that wanted again to require circumcision for participation in the life of the church. In other words, to be justified and stand before God, you have to be one who keeps the Old Testament law. This circumcision party was a group of false teachers, Judaizers, who said, in order for God to accept you, you have to keep this part of the ceremonial law, circumcision. And Paul calls Peter on this. As you can see in the text, it's not only impacting Peter, the rest of these Jewish Christians, and even Barnabas himself, according to verse 13, was led astray and acted hypocritically. In the ancient world, hypocrisy was just the idea, and no pun intended in our weird COVID days, of putting on a mask. That's what it was. It was hiding something. Okay, this is in the ancient world where you hide who you really are or what you really believe. So again, no pun intended, we're in COVID times, this is strange, but recognize that this is how hypocrisy went down. It would be to play a certain part, to pretend. So Peter clearly knew that this was wrong behavior. The Gentiles too were welcomed into the fellowship of faith, that Jesus had died and bought these Gentile believers with his blood, and they were equal in the sight of God. But the gospel of Christ confronts hypocrites no matter their place in the church. Whether it's Peter, an apostle, whether it's Jewish Christians who first heard the gospel and were believers before the Gentiles, or Barnabas himself, the son of encouragement, who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys to spread the gospel and plant churches. Paul calls out all of them because of the nature of their hypocritical sin. It's no small sin in the eyes of a holy God to exclude someone from fellowship. It is no small sin, friends. We see this clearly in Galatians 2:11 through 13. Paul is trying to make it very, very clear that this group, the circumcision party, was intimidating Peter, who knew what he should do. And friends, think what you know about Peter for just a moment. We didn't detail this all last week, but just think for one moment of what we know about Peter. Not only was he an apostle, not only was Jesus going to build the church on Peter, on his profession, his confession of faith, but Peter, if you remember from Acts, had had that vision with Cornelius, the Gentile, where the Lord came down and he declared all things clean. So he said, take and eat. Kill, take and eat. Three times. And Peter said, no, I'm a Jew. I've never touched anything unclean. Peter was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When very clearly the apostles agreed that when it comes to salvation, the Gentiles do not need to abide by the ceremonial law and be circumcised. Peter would have heard the Lord Jesus Christ's words in Mark in chapter 7 when Jesus said, it's from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil. It's not what you take in that makes you evil. It's from within. That's where evil resides. So Peter, friends, above almost every other apostle, every other figure in the Bible, he should have known based upon personal encounter with the living God, the serious offense with which it was to try and act as if Gentiles were a different class of Christian, not worthy to be extended fellowship with. See, friends, it's not enough to believe the right things in our hearts. They also have to impact the way that we live. Our lives have to be in step with the gospel. Our conduct, our outward action has to be in step with the gospel. And sadly, in this situation, Peter and these Jewish Christians and Barnabas himself were acting like hypocrites. And so Paul, out of love for them, calls them on this. That's the first truth, is that the gospel confronts hypocrisy. The second truth is this: God freely justifies sinners by faith in Christ alone. I'll say that again. God freely justifies sinners by faith in Christ alone. That seems like such a true thing that we as Christians would affirm. And yet, you should know, friends, that compared to every other religious system and philosophy and tradition, this sets biblical Christianity apart from all of those. This one statement, again, hear it. God freely justifies sinners by faith in Christ alone. This is known as the glorious doctrine of justification. Look in your Bibles with me at verse 15 and 16. Paul goes on after this confrontation, and he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Yet we know, verse 16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And catch this last part. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's so much in just these two verses, friends, for us to consider. But before we go there, I want you to understand the significance of the doctrine of justification. John Calvin said that justification is the ground on which religion must be supported, and he warned Christians this: unless you first understand your position before God, what judgment he passes on you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. You understand what he's saying? You have no foundation. You don't know God's attitude towards you, his heart towards you, unless you first settle this issue of justification. There will be no true piety, no godliness that will flow from your life unless you grasp the doctrine of justification. It's that serious. Peter Vermigli, also of the Reformation era, stated something similar. He said, quote, "Justification is the head, the fountain, the mainstay of all religion," close quote. In other words, if you get this wrong, you're going to get it all wrong, friends. It says at the heart of the very gospel we claim to believe, this doctrine of justification. So what does it mean? How are we supposed to understand it? Well, again, look back at verse 15. Paul, still probably speaking to Peter and the rest of those Jews and Barnabas who acted hypocritically, Paul continues and he says, "Peter, Jewish Christians, Barnabas, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He's not saying there the Jewish people have no sin. That would make no sense and not correspond to what the rest of the scriptures teach. Rather, Paul is arguing that Jews, unlike Gentile sinners, are born into a place of privilege. They knew about God's calling of Abraham. They knew about God's covenant promises. They knew about his redemption of the people who were enslaved in Egypt. Jewish people would have known the law of Moses, the prophets. So Jewish people were set apart in that sense. Peter, the Jews, and perhaps even the false teachers in Galatia who had crept in, who we looked at the other week, they could have agreed with Paul up to this point. That's right, we are Jews, we're not Gentile sinners. But then Paul puts a little hook in there in verse 16 when he declares these words, look in your Bibles. "Yet all of us, even us Jews, with our law, our works, we need the same justification." Do you understand the significance of this? A person is not declared righteous. That's what justified means. A person is not counted as righteous because they're Jewish. That is not the basis of how they are justified. Now, let's pause for a moment. Justification, it's not language we're normally accustomed to. Justification is new to the book of Galatians here. We haven't seen that language yet. It's used for the first time here in 2:15 through 21. So the word justified, dikaiō, is the word. It's used four times here in this short section and then used later, but it hasn't been used at all up to this point. So we have to kind of pause and slow down. Justification is a rich word. It is a glorious word, but you have to understand again the Old Testament backdrop before we can actually press ahead and understand how glorious and good it is here. So consider for a moment that according to the Old Testament, God is the source of all righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4. "The Lord is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." That's Deuteronomy 32:4. The Lord, all throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs and elsewhere, is known as the Lord who is just, the Lord the righteous, another name for him. And yet we know that this same God who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, declares in his word in Ezekiel 18:20 that the soul that sins must die. Job cries out a question in the book of Job that all of us ask. How can man be just before God? It's consumed theologians and philosophers. It's consumed people across the globe for generations. How can a man be just in the sight of God? I wonder, friends, today how you would answer that question. How can a person be right with God? What are you thinking about in your heart? How would you answer that question if someone were to ask you today? What does it mean to be right with God? To be just before God? One of my former professors at Trinity, Don Carson, he said, quote, "The whole history of the Old Testament hinges on God's answer to the question, how can man be just with God?" The entirety of the Old Testament, Carson is saying, is driving home this one question in our hearts and minds. How can a man be justified before God? It's no small matter, friends. It is of eternal consequence that we pay attention and heed this. The Old Testament continues to tell us that there is no God apart from the one true God. He is a righteous God and a Savior. That's Isaiah 45:21. Isaiah 45 continues that in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. This is the heritage, Isaiah 45 says, of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness. It is from me, says the Lord. So God is the source of righteousness, and he's also the giver of righteousness, according to the Old Testament. But it's vital for us to realize something, friends. There are many who will tell you the way to be right with God, the way to be at peace with God, is to do something. Is that you need to earn this. You need to put together a series of habits or disciplines in order to please God. Enough good works and put those before the altar of God. But friends, have you ever considered the offense of trying to please God with your own works? Consider that, the offense of trying to please God with your own works. The idea is that you are doing the right thing to God's glory consistently without sin. The idea misunderstands who you are and who God is. He is perfectly holy. According to Isaiah 6, the thrice holy God. Holy, 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 Isaiah 6 tells us. But it also confuses who we are as human beings. The Puritans had a phrase, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." We are sinners both by nature and by choice. We pursue sin. We love sin. The Bible says we are enslaved to sin. And the book of Isaiah also tells us that our best works, our most righteous deeds, are as what? Do you remember? Filthy rags. So the best you have to offer to a holy God is like filthy rags. Dirty menstrual cloths would be actually a more accurate translation. It stinks in the eyes of God. It reeks in his sight. The idea that we could bring something that could earn our salvation. No, friends, this subject of justification requires much more thought, much more consideration than we often give it. This language of justification in the first century is legal, court language. So we're in a forensic setting, a judicial setting. It's clearly in view. the God who is just, the God who is holy, judging us as human beings. We see that all throughout the scriptures, that we will stand before the judgment seat and give an account. Jesus says, even in the Gospel of Matthew, for every idle word that comes out of our mouths. And friends, apart from Christ, that's a terrifying prospect. Apart from Jesus and God's grace and Christ alone, that is a terrifying prospect. We ought to be very careful if someone is troubled by the idea of facing God. Friends, we dare not try to calm their conscience if it awakens to the fear and the dread of what it would be to face an eternally holy, perfect God. We dare not calm their conscience with anything other than the blood of Jesus, other than what God has done for us in Christ, other than the grace God has poured out and lavished upon us. If you direct them there, amen, praise God, but never direct them away from anything else other than the cross of Christ. The preacher John Bunyan summarized it very well when it comes to consideration of the doctrine of justification. Quote, "There can be no more subject intensely interesting than the means of a sinner's justification before that God whose law is perfect, whose eyes are pure, than to behold any iniquity except with abhorrence. Nor is there any doctrine upon which more fatal mistakes have been made." Bunyan goes on to call trying to earn our righteousness or earn our standing before God a deadly leprosy. It is a deadly disease and a vice, friends. If you or I think that we can put something before God that will cancel out our sin and deal with our sin and our guilt and also earn us right standing and favor before God, we have misunderstood God and we have misunderstood ourselves. Look back at verse 16 in your Bibles with me. Paul flattens the playing field and says, "A person, Jew or Gentile, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Friends, this is the doctrine known as sola fide, justification by faith alone. The glorious doctrine, friends, where we recognize that God in His kindness has provided a way for us to be at peace with Him through His Son. It is faith in Jesus that justifies, not works, not law-keeping. Notice the contrast again and again and again. Paul points it out. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Not by works of the law, faith in Jesus. They are pitted against one another, friends, so that we would have it clear in our minds. It's not what we do for God. It's not any of our law keeping. It's not any of our duty. It is all because of Christ and because of Christ alone. There are entire religious traditions, there are entire systems of thought that condemn this. Philosophies that condemned what I just told you. The idea that God would justify freely and fully undeserving sinners. The idea that you and I, friends, would stand before a holy God, not condemned in our sin, but forgiven fully, as if we had always lived according to the law of God. Our family does a catechism, it's a Baptist catechism, and the question is, what is justification? What is justification? And it's just a little Q&A kind of a thing, so that's what a catechism is, just this teaching tool, this little instruction question. And question 44 says, what is justification? The answer, if I can hear my daughter say it, oh, Ava knows it, Ava thinks she knows it, is this: it is God regarding sinners as if they had never sinned, and granting them righteousness. I'm going to read that again so you can hear it. What is justification? Answer, it is God regarding sinners as if they'd never sinned and granting them righteousness. So some have said this. What is justification? It is just as if I'd never sinned. But friends, that actually doesn't go far enough. Justification is, in part, just as if I'd never sinned. But it goes further than that. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned in the sight of God. But it's also this. Just as if I'd always lived the perfect life of obedience to God's laws and commands. So consider this. It's been called throughout church history that sweet exchange. That in Jesus Christ, God deals with our sins and charges them to his account. Jesus on the cross is charged with our sins. And then, gloriously and graciously, friends, God charges to our account the merits, the righteousness of Jesus himself. Oh, friends, can you ponder a more glorious and freeing truth than that today? That all your sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with, are taken, and the guilt and the shame is taken from you and placed upon Christ. And then God counts to you because of nothing you've done. Christ's righteousness. Oh, friends, we get into glorious doctrine here, going deep into the heart of God. Justification. God freely declaring undeserving sinners forgiven and righteous in his sight. It's very easy, friends, for people to mock this doctrine. It's easy for friends to think of it as foolish and scandalous. You're going to encourage law breaking. You're going to encourage people to not obey the law of God. But friends, as John Calvin wisely put it, faith in Christ that justifies alone does not remain alone. From the foundation of understanding that you are declared righteous in the sight of a holy God because of what he's done in Christ, flows then a life of confidence to obey the Lord, to honor him, to love and keep his commands, not out of a burden that says, do this and live, but rather out of a glorious freedom that says, God has counted me righteous in the most important courtroom that matters, namely his heavenly courtroom. And so now I can walk not under the verdict of what's going to happen after I die. I don't know, is God going to judge me in his wrath? Am I going to die in my sins? But now we walk on earth as Christian believers under the favor of God. In this building, when we leave this building, friends, we live under the favor of Almighty God. Because God has done this. God has acted on our behalf. Praise be to God for doing what we could not do and we would not do on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, among other things, one of the important realities in our day is that many have a small view of God and a high view of man. And what the doctrine of justification does is it rips us out of that mindset and directs us to the living Lord. The God who is righteous and holy, the God who cannot stand in the presence of the wicked, now makes a way so that we, justly deserving the wrath of Almighty God, worthy of nothing but condemnation, that we and Peter and Paul and the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians and people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue, that we can gather before the throne of God and say, praise be to you, O God, who has mercy on us. You realize he didn't need to do that for us, friends. You realize that God had no obligation to save even one person, to act in Christ on any of our behalfs. And yet he did it freely and he did it fully for his glory. Truth number two today, justification. The glorious reality that God freely declares undeserving sinners justified. Remember that meaning again, justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd always obeyed like Christ. And friends, by faith, we take hold of that. And faith, according to the Bible, is not something we conjure up. It's not something we do. It is a gift. Many texts tell us this, Ephesians 2 supremely, that faith itself is a gift from God. It is, as one theologian put it, J.I. Packer, it is an empty hand receiving what God has done in Christ. Justification. The glorious doctrine that we, undeserving sinners though we are, can be at peace with a holy God. Can you think of something better to start your week than meditating on justification by faith alone? The third and final reality here, the truth this morning from Galatians 2, is this. As Christians, we are governed by Christ. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. He continues to speak to Peter and to these Jews and, of course, to the Galatian churches and the false teachers there. He says in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too will be found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Do you understand Paul's argument there? It's a little bit confusing if you don't pay close attention. Paul is saying, again, to Peter, who had table fellowship with these Gentiles, but then pulled back slowly. He was gradually intimidated by the circumcision party. He's saying, you believe that this is true, that Christ did justify us by grace alone, by faith alone. And you were acting in that manner. But now that these people have come in and intimidated you, are you trying to resurrect again and erect up once again the old laws, the ceremonial laws? Are you trying to raise up again what was torn down through Christ? Not an obligation to keep the law, to earn favor with God, not an obligation to think that the law could ever do that. As Paul makes it very clear in other texts of Scripture, the law is good if one uses it rightly. The law convicts us of our sin. It shows us the character of God. But the law could never justify. Law-keeping could never save. Which is why in verse 18, Paul goes on to say that if he rebuilt what he tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I'm stomping on the work of Christ and saying that's not enough. Christ's work on the cross, it needed some help. It needed my efforts. It needed my works. And now these Gentile Christians who Jesus bought with his blood, they too have to do what Jewish people used to have to do. And no, friends, Paul is consumed with how we should live as Christians. We live governed by Christ. Look how many times in verse 19 and 20 and 21 the word live is present. Listen, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is consumed. He is compelled by Christ. He lives his whole life to God through Christ. And friends, that's how we must live as well. Our every thought captive for Christ. We live not to ourselves, but we live governed by Christ, crucified and risen. Paul knows this. He wants it to be his chief identity. And he wants the churches in Galatia, he wants us today and all the churches throughout history to believe the same. The truth is that we as Christians ought to be governed in every way by Christ. Do you believe that, friends, about yourself today? When you leave and exit these doors, this church building, do you recognize what Paul did? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is that what guides you Is that your North Star when it comes to directing your life, governing your affairs? That Christ is your life. Oh, friends, may it ever be the case that we embrace and are governed by this identity. That in Christ, the old self has been crucified, but we have been raised to walk in a new life. We are to be governed by what God has done for us in Jesus. And did you notice this as well, friends? The way Paul gloriously describes God, the end of verse 20. If you're ever wondering what God's posture is to his people, go to Galatians 2, verse 20. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A.W. Tozer once said that the most important thing about us is what we think of when we think about God. When you think about God, friends, what comes to your mind? Is it that he loves you? And that he gave himself for you? Because, friends, if we have a different conception of who God is, we don't have this God in view. This God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, but also perfectly full of love and gave himself for us. We don't have the God of the Bible. We don't have the true Lord of history. We have a God of our own imagination. Now, praise be to God, friends, that our gracious Lord tells us who he is. He tells us what he's done. Oh, friends, this is mind-bending to consider what God would do for us. Repeatedly throughout Scripture and throughout church history, Christians have written songs that describe our great salvation. There is one of them known as "Not in Me" that is glorious. And I'm going to read just two of the verses here to close. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. Here's verse 2. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. Friends, we have a great God in heaven, amen. We have a great and glorious God who's declared us freely and fully righteous in Christ by faith. If you've never received this glorious message, and if you would answer that question differently, how can a man or a woman be justified before God? If your answer is not by faith in Christ alone, I'm pleading with you this day to repent of your sins, to turn and to trust in this God who will freely and fully forgive you for all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Lord is gracious and altogether merciful, and he has made a way so that according to Romans 5:1, we can be at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God, we see so clearly how the gospel compels us to confront. It did in the Apostle Paul's time. It does in our time. We pray and ask, Lord, for your favor that by your Holy Spirit we would live lives in this church family that are in conduct with, in keeping with the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And Father, we plead with you today that we would be men and women, one church under the Lordship of Christ, who glory in your plan of justification. We can hardly believe, and our hearts are welling up right now, God, even with praise to you, as we consider that none of our sins will be charged on our account if we have faith in Jesus. For in Jesus you have dealt with those sins in full. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your kindness and your grace in giving us a righteousness and a merit that is not our own. In a million lifetimes we could never earn. God, we praise you and we pray that we would publish this news. The heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Far and wide. To men and women and boys and girls in our neighborhood, among the nations, so that they would hear of the God that you are. The God who freely and fully justifies sinners through the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And God, we pray that we'd be a church family that is compelled and constrained by the gospel, that lives and remembers that we live in Christ, we die in Christ, we are governed in Christ. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake, and everyone who agreed said together, amen.